Turn, please, to the book of James, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I don't know whether I should do this or not, but I think I will. It goes like this, something like this. Sit down, I can't sit down, sit down, I can't sit down, sit down, I can't sit down. I just got religion and I can't sit down. Well, that's an old spiritual that I heard sung many times. Sit down, I can't sit down because I just got religion. Now, that religion probably refers to I just got a feeling, and whether it's religion or salvation or whatever it is, isn't it. I heard about three pastors one time who were meeting on Monday. You know, the down day is Monday. One preacher said, I don't even believe in God on Monday. Well, these preachers were sitting around talking in a restaurant. One of them said, I think what we ought to do is confess to each other our besetting sin, the sin that we fall into once in a while, and we don't want anybody to know about it. Certainly don't want our people to know about it. So they began to talk, three of them. One of them says, well, every once in a while, I go out in the woods, and I smoke a big black cigar. I love big black cigars. And the other one said, well, I like a little drink once in a while, a little glass of wine, a beer, or whatever. I like to do that. And the other one, they turned to the other one and said, what's yours? He said, well, mine is gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here. Well, that is a besetting sin. And the religion that he talks about here is religion that stays away from that besetting sin. Religion here, I think, refers to the outward practice. The word isn't used very much here in the Word, and I think the idea is that it's the outward practice. You know, some people say, well, Christianity is not a religion. Well, in some sense, not, but really in the broadest sense of the term, it is. It's a religion, because the definition of religion is the service and adoration of God or gods as expressed in the form of worship. So in that sense, Christianity is a religion. Now, here there's a contrast. Remember, we've always had these contrasts all through here, the outward and the inward. There's a correspondence from this to what we've been talking about before. There are hearers and there are doers. There is an inward and there's an outward show of religion. So the subject hasn't changed. Only the examples have changed. The audience is still the same, too. How many times has he called these people believers, brothers? 15 times. Not going to tell you again. 15 times he's called them brothers. Now, that means then that what's described here, believers can do. Just because they're acting like unbelievers doesn't mean they're unbelievers. He called them believers, and believers can do some really awful things. They are doing so here, as we'll see. Now, James, being a Jew, would know what God has said about hearing and not doing. He would know, for instance, about what God said to Israel under the names of Sodom and Gomorrah. A little divine sarcasm here. And here's what he says. This is in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law, of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is your multitude of sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings and rams and of the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts, to bring no more useless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity of your sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, these sacrifices, these offerings, these new moons and Sabbath days and burnt offerings, weren't they all commanded by God? Of course, they were commanded by God. So what's wrong with doing that, what God commanded? And what God is saying here is, you're doing this thing outwardly, but you're ignoring what should be done inwardly. You're ignoring the moral precepts like love and faithfulness and purity and justice and love. You're ignoring those things. So God says to them later on in that chapter, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil from your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead the widow. And then a very familiar verse, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. He's talking to believers there too. He's talking to a nation, a covenant nation. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So the first item that James says we need to look at is self-control. And the outline is in your bulletin as usual. Self-control. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart and his religion is useless. If a man lacks self-control. Now, several things. First of all, a man who lacks self-control, his thinking is wrong. He thinks that he is religious. Now, some versions say he seems, and others say he thinks. And the word here can be translated either seem or think, depending on the context. And in this context where he says he deceives his own heart, then I think he's talking about what he thinks. So this man thinks that he is religious. He doesn't seem so to anybody else, probably. So what he's thinking then is wrong because his talking is wrong. He can't control his tongue. He does not bridle his own tongue, he says. Well, bridle, you know what that is? A bridle is something used to control the horse. And you put a bridle on him so you can turn him wherever you want. Now, James is going to be talking about this in more detail in chapter 3. But he can't wait to get there, I think. But this idea of you can't bridle your tongue. You have to have some control over the tongue or it's of no use to you. The same as with a horse. We had a horse who was mean. Mean as a snake. And we got him cheap and now we know why. Well, you take him out in the field and he wouldn't do what you tell him. He worked pretty well in the field. But when he decided to go to the house, he'd go to the house. 11:30 and 5 o'clock, that horse went to the house. I don't care who was out there. And so we got a one of those bits. I forget now what they called it, some kind of a bit that had a razor sharp thing on it. So when you pull on him, he knew you were there. Well, he put the bit in his teeth. And then you pull all you wanted. It didn't matter to him because he had it in his teeth. And he would go to the house. My father embarrassed everybody one night. I'm going to keep him in the house. When come 5 o'clock, I'll be there, and he'll stay in that row. And I'm out there working, and here comes Pop. Here comes the horse. I'm headed for the barn. And he took a rope to him and all kinds of things. But if you took him to the barnyard, spun him around, take him back, you work him the rest of the night. But he was going to the house. Well, what I'm saying is he would not. You couldn't bridle that horse. And a lot of people have a tongue like that. You can't bridle the tongue. Now, the tongue is bridled from up here. So what he's saying is the man who thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, his thinking is wrong, his talking is wrong, and his perception is wrong. He deceives himself. Now, it's one thing if other people deceive you. You ever get deceived by people? And you feel like a jerk. He was smarter than I was. He deceived me and all that stuff. Well, if you deceive yourself, how do you feel about that? You know, I was doing this and doing this, and I thought I was doing fine. No, I was deceiving myself. Well, he's not honest with himself, the one who does that. So James' conclusion about this whole man, he can't bridle his tongue. He doesn't know what to say, or won't say the right thing. He says this man's religion is kind of good. No, this man's religion is mediocre. No, this man's religion is worthless. No, this man apparently goes through all the outward show of religion, but what he does is worthless. Now think about this. If someone comes to church, even brings his Bible, I heard old friend Charles Stanley this morning. He was talking about you take your Bible to church and you're there every day, and then you stop bringing your Bible, and then you lay off and you don't go. Well, those are the outward things of religion. Well, if we do that, suppose we do them all, you know? Come to church every time the door is open, not too many times now, and we do it all. We're right there. And then what happens? We go out and do nothing. Nothing except the show. Well, that is worthless. Not you're worthless. What you're doing is worthless. Going to church is worthless. Well, he said go to church. Yeah, but you aren't doing it right. Don't go. Yeah. Oh, I'm giving. Well, don't give. I'm carrying my Bible. Don't carry your Bible. People see you carrying your Bible and they know how you live. Don't do that. It's worthless. That's all he's saying. So, it's not worth anything. So that's one element, self-control. Another element of a worthwhile religion would be sacrificial service. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now, sacrificial service. The model for sacrificial service, he says, is God the Father. See, it's not what you think or not what I think, but what God thinks and before God. We want to know what good sacrificial service is before God. So he says, put yourself alongside of God or standing before God. It's a close proximity to God. And this, by the way, is God the Father. It says God and Father. Well, God and Father in the Greek text, there's a rule that says if you have a the before two words connected with and there's no the before the second word, it refers to the same one. So it's God the Father. Well, before God the Father, stand before him. Stand alongside of him and see how does he treat the helpless. See? God the Father is not two different persons, but that one person. How does he help the helpless? He gave his son. For God so loved the world, say, that he gave his only son. Can you find a more helpless group than that? Apart from the son coming and dying, we had no hope at all. And so he says, help the helpless. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? Now you can't get much more helpless than that. And then later on he says in Romans 8:32, God didn't stop there. That's not all the help that God gave, because he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So here's God helping the helpless people, not only with their salvation, with their ultimate eternal destiny, but all the while in this journey toward that destiny, he gives us all things. So the model then of sacrificial living or sacrificial service is God the Father. Now the object of this is the helpless. Help the helpless. Now the helpless are the widows and orphans in this illustration. The widows and orphans, maybe they were left alone by martyrdom, because in chapter chapter 5, verse 6, James talks about that. And there was persecution in the early church. It may well be that these people were homeless, or fatherless, and husbandless because of the this martyrdom that they had suffered. He says in verse 6, you have chapter 5, verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Now, the word murder there may be literal murder or whatever, but it could very well be literal murder. They murdered them. So this is the group. The group is the widows and the orphans. And I don't think he's saying just them, but he's saying the helpless people. The people who, if you try to help them, they can't help you. What do you get out of helping the helpless person? I don't know. A lady came by the other day, and she comes very often by church. I gave her a banana, and I don't give her any money, but I gave her a banana and something else that she had. Oh, one of your muffins. And so she was happy. But helpless, what's she going to do for me? Nothing. Walks away and says, hey, thank you, I'll be back. And she'll be back and get some more. It's the people who can't help you, the helpless. And so he's saying, we need to help those helpless people. I asked Rebecca how she did with in the hurricane. She said, well, I've got a house full of Spanish people. She helped them. They had a need. Here they come. They're in her house. Well, that's the kind of need. See a need and fill the need. And this is helping the helpless. This is the object of our service. Now, the method for the service, then, he says, is to visit them. Visit the helpless. Oh, that's wonderful. We'll go together and we'll sit there and we'll say, hi, how you doing? You look so good. Is that it? You know, are we going to visit them? No. The word visit has the idea of caring for, seeing the need, helping them. And Paul says it this way, through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in Galatians 5:14. So the visit then is more than just going and seeing, it's helping those people. When Jesus raised the widow's son, the widow of Nain, the people said, God has visited his people. Luke chapter 2, verse 16, same word. So when we visit then, we help, we do things. So we're more than a group of people who meet on Sunday. We're a family. And we ought to think of it as that. We ought to see ourselves as a family. And what do? Families take care of each other. Families do things, help people, help each other. Well, that's what it is. I think there is a word of caution. I hesitate to do that because, oh, well, that's my case. But I'm going to give you the word of caution anyway. I don't think that we're responsible for taking care of everybody in Twin Lakes. I don't think we're responsible for everybody in the state of Florida, in the country, or even in the world. I don't see that James is saying here that we have to go out and help all those people out there. That's our job. And very often people will call this church about, oh, Thanksgiving and Christmas. Oh, do you give baskets for that? One lady calls it, is this Trinity Church? No, man, this is Twin Lakes. Oh, yeah, Twin Lakes. She was going down the phone book. There comes Twin Lakes, yeah. Well, but they do that. They're professionals at it. So I don't think that's our job to do that. And Paul says even in the church, if any is not willing to work, neither shall he eat. And I take it that is on the eating on the church, whether it's a community meal that they had, and they did that in some churches, or food from the church pantry, whatever. If they don't work, they don't eat. So all that being said, though, we still have a distinct responsibility and a privilege to help those in the church who need help, help the helpless. So true religion, then, is going to have self-control. It's going to have a sacrificial service. It's also going to have sanctified living. to keep oneself unspotted from the world, he says. Now, the word world, what is the world? That's the thing out there, don't be like the world, whatever that world is. It's the word cosmos. We get our word cosmetics from cosmos, because cosmetics brings order out of chaos. The word means order. That's one or two. The word means order. And so they don't go out there, this world order, that is the order that leaves God out. Don't follow that, he's saying. The world's arrangement and ornament and adornment, all of that, don't be like that. We don't have to also be like the group I was in when I was a kid, the holiness groups, where you could tell who they were because all the ladies had long sleeves on down to here, don't want to show your arms, and long dresses, and that was the women. The men dressed like everybody else, except my father always wore a black tie for some reason, white shirt and black tie. But otherwise, the men were very fit right in, but the women, they stood out. All of that is to say, we are not, that's not keeping ourselves from the world. That is doing something very strange. But sanctification means to be separated to something and to be separated from something. We are separated to God. We are separated from the world and the things of the world. Now, to God comes first and from the world comes second. We don't say, well, I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and then I'll be sanctified. No. We turn to God. The Thessalonians, first chapter of First Thess, says that they turn to God from idols, not from idols to God. We come to God, and we are, first of all, set apart by him positionally. When we come to God, we are sanctified. Now, we don't have anything to say about that sanctification. Nor 32 other things that happen to us at salvation. We're saved, we believe on Jesus Christ, we receive salvation, and 33 things happen to us at that time. We are adopted, we are sanctified, we are all kinds of things that happen to us according to Chafer chapter 5, or volume 5, page 332, and I'm lying about that. But there at the time of our salvation, there were 33 things happened to us. Sanctification is one of them. And you couldn't say, well, I feel sanctified, or I feel adopted, I feel that. You don't feel them. They're non-experiential, but they happen to us. And so we are set apart for God. And that's the sanctification that God takes care of. And I'm sanctified, I'm set apart from God, for God, from the world, and positionally that's where I am with God. But there's another kind of sanctification that's called progressive sanctification. And we have something to say about that. We don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the power that God gives. But we still have the responsibility. It's a decision. And I believe from after salvation and after I'm positionally sanctified before God, there ought to come a time, there must come a time, when I stand before God and I say, I am giving myself over to you. That's dedication. That's my decision for my sanctification. And once I make that decision, then I act in the light of that. My life follows in the light of that. And we, Romans 12, 1 and 2, Colossians 2, Romans 6, those places where we put off the old man, put on the new man, we give ourselves over to the Lord, present our body the living sacrifice. All that terminology is used simply to say, do it. A certain time when we give over everything to the Lord, admitting that we are his. And then we continue to implement that and live in the light of that. Now, this involves morals. That is, living a sanctified life involves morals. Keeping from being contaminated by the moral filth of the world. It's out there. It's all over. And we are called to be without spot and without blemish from before God. like the Old Testament lamb. The Old Testament lamb was one without blemish. They couldn't bring a broken leg or whatever to God. It has to be a lamb without blemish. And Jesus Christ himself was a lamb without blemish. See? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Peter says he was without spot or blemish. And then we then are to be the same way. We are to be without spot and blemish before God. Well, sometimes we must overcome an act of sin, a temptation for a particular act. Or sometimes it may be a series of acts. It may be a besetting sin, something that recurs and recurs. And we have to really fight that. It happens. Well, how do we do it? Let me give you a little procedure here. You know it, but let me remind us all. Stay away from the sin. Stand in the evil day. Stay in the Word, see? Remember, the Word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from the Word. So stay in the Word, and that Word will keep you from sin. Well, that's the first thing we do. We stand against it, and our mind is set against those things, not being drawn to them, but knowing from the Word those things are not a part of my life. And then we are, when we do fail, and we will, when we fail, then we have a way of, we fail to do the way of escape, then we need to confess it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can live that way by our confession. And confession, by the way, is not weeping and wailing and pleading and all that. We don't have to ask God to forgive. I don't think God cares if you want to ask him, but it doesn't say ask him. Confess that you've done something. Confess the sin. And confess simply means to say the same thing God says about it. God says that's sin. God, I agree with you. That's sin, and I did it, and I have forgiveness. And then a third thing is to stay away from the place or person of temptation. You know, if I go right back to that same thing, same place, same with the same people, then what do I expect? I'll be back in the same thing. The best part of that is that if I do get trapped, even at my own with my own failures, I come back to him and I say, God, I did it again. And he said, did what again? You know, because he forgot about that. You know, he forgets those things, puts them behind him. So we stay away from it, but we do confess it if and when we fail. That's the morals. Now, another thing about the sanctification, sanctified living, is money. Jesus says you can't serve God and money. And so if we're tied up with money, securing it, hoarding it, grabbing it, and all of that, if we're tied up with that, then we can't serve God properly, is what he's saying. And I say that, I bring that in because of what these people were doing. They were robbing widows and so forth. All of that was something that was going on in the Jerusalem church. So they even came to the place where they would put their fellow Christians into jail and take their houses. They rob widows, take their houses, and go because they were after the money. Money was the only thing. So that may be part of why these people were widows and fatherless, because of the things that were going on in the church. In the church, by Christian people. See? And we're going to see, James, this is only a beginning of what James is pointing out was going on in the church. We'll see that a little later on. So what he's saying then is if we want to have religion that's pure, religion that pleases God, that's pure before God, then we need to have self-control. We need to have sacrificial service. We need to have sanctified living. And other than that, if that isn't in a part of our religion, if that isn't a part of our Christian life, then it is worthless, James says. Let's not live worthless lives. Let's live lives that please God, of religions that's pure and undefiled before him.